Recently, the USS Simpson was torpedoed off the east coast of the United States. The decommissioned frigate was destroyed as part of a live fire training exercise by the United States Navy. So no one was on board, thankfully. But I can't think of too many situations more panic-inducing than going down with a sinking ship. Thankfully, however, there are always those saints who remain calm during emergencies. And the story of four heroic chaplains aboard the SS Dorchester is the perfect setup for today's scripture passage. So bear with me as I share this anecdote from history. The SS Dorchester was a civilian ocean liner that had been converted into a troop transport ship during World War II. And on January 23, 1943, the Dorchester left New York to transport 900 men to Europe. On board were four chaplains. Lieutenant Alexander Good was a Jewish rabbi. Lieutenant George Fox was a Methodist minister. Lieutenant Clark Pulling was an evangelical pastor. And Lieutenant John Washington was a Catholic priest. So you had a priest, a rabbi, and two ministers. Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke. And you might think that these guys would be at odds with each other a little bit. They were from different religions and faith vantage points after all, but they found common ground on the Dorchester because comforting and encouraging the men kept them all on the same page as they should have been. And the men on board were very uneasy during this trip. On the evening of February 2nd, the captain made an announcement that everyone should sleep in his clothes and life jacket and boots on because a German U-boat was following them. So the chaplains made the rounds that evening before bed to encourage the men and reminding them to sleep in their boots and gloves. But no one could sleep. And at 12:55 on the morning of February 3rd, a torpedo ripped through the starboard side of the Dorchester. Dozens were killed on impact and dozens more below deck drowned almost immediately. And we can't imagine the horror that overcame those poor men that night. It was 36 degrees out because these things never happen on nice, pleasant evenings. The ship immediately lost power, was plunged into total darkness. Some of them were severely injured. Others were screaming in terror. It was total mayhem, unimaginable for most of us. Many of them had stripped for bed against orders and couldn't find their life preservers in the dark. Others couldn't find their way out of the corridors below deck. The ship was listing so badly that most of the lifeboats couldn't be deployed, and others were frozen to the vessel, and so everyone abandoned ship into the icy water. Well, almost everyone. The men begged Father Washington to come with them off the ship, but he refused to leave because there were still men on board who needed his help. Reverend Fox calmly gave away his life jacket to a panicked soldier who couldn't find his. Rabbi Good gave up his gloves to another man. The rabbi resigned himself to the fact that he wouldn't be needing them much longer. And Pastor Pulling was seen encouraging and praying with groups of panicked young men. From the testimony of the survivors, the four chaplains seemed to be everywhere at once, helping the wounded, comforting the dying, and passing out supplies to the desperate. And they did their best to organize an orderly evacuation of the ship. The last men to abandon ship reported seeing the chaplains on deck linked arm in arm, praying for the safety of the survivors to the very end. The USS Dorchester sunk in just 25 minutes, with all four chaplains going down with the ship. Having surrendered their life jackets, none of them stood a chance. In the end, only 230 of the 904 men on board survived the sinking of the Dorchester. Many of them owed their lives to those four brave men. And when news of their composure and heroism reached home, the chaplains were posthumously awarded the Distinguished Service Cross and the Purple Heart. What a story. How can some people have so much courage? Somehow, some way, these four men remained calm when so many others panicked. They maintained inner stillness and tranquility when their outside world was plunged into pandemonium and chaos. And their core character wasn't shaken by the turmoil that swirled around them. And that's the goal, right? Because we can't control what's going on externally. Like the men of the USS Dorchester, we're kind of sitting ducks. We are vulnerable to bad things happening in our lives at any time. But as we'll see in today's scripture passage, if we can learn to remain tranquil on the inside, then it won't matter what's happening on the outside, because nothing will be able to disturb our peace. And somehow we'll become kind of impervious to the chaos around us. And so I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, you can turn it to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. And if you didn't bring a Bible, no problem. You're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you and turn that to page 857, page 857 in the Pew Bible. You will find Luke chapter 2, or simply use your smartphone to scan the QR code and the worksheet in the bulletin. It will take you to a Bible app that will display the passage. We've been talking about how, you know, when people have babies today, they want to give them a unique and memorable name. But the baby names that Jesus was given were the most noteworthy and controversial names of all time, because the prophet Isaiah predicted this about the Messiah before he was born. And here are the names he gave him. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And throughout the month of December, we've explored these baby names of Jesus, one each week. And the final name given to Jesus by the prophet Isaiah was perhaps the most famous and beloved. He is the Prince of Peace. But for someone who is called the Prince of Peace, his birth sure brought a lot of turmoil. Maybe we should call him the Prince of Paradox. The angel announced peace on earth when Jesus came, while the world around him was burning. The truth is often found in paradox, however, because our inner peace need not be disturbed by the outer upheaval going on around us. And when we finally figure out how to do that, then we become unshakable, invincible, and really irresistible to the world around us. And so let's see if we can learn how to do that today. So Luke 2, starting in verse 22, it says this: "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him," Jesus, the baby Jesus, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" All right, let me explain kind of the context of what's happening in this passage. This was about 40 days after the birth of Jesus, which was the age in Jewish culture when a sacrifice was offered along with the presentation of the firstborn male in the family. And so Mary and Joseph were kind of basking in the afterglow of that first Christmas, just as we are today. And the year was around 5 BC in this passage. And due to a calendar error, Jesus was actually born in the before Christ era. But it's important for us to understand that the world, what the world was like during this time and place in history. Supposedly, this was the Pax Romana era of Roman peace. But in reality, in the time leading up to the birth of Christ, the region was drowning in violence and political instability. The Romans had conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC, and puppet kings had been installed to keep the Jewish zealots from disturbing the peace. But the next uprising was just around the corner. At the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great was in charge, and he was a paranoid lunatic. He ruled the Jews on behalf of Rome with an iron fist, and he didn't hesitate to commit atrocities to maintain his grip on power. Remember what happened when King Herod heard about the birth of a king in Bethlehem? Matthew 2:16, it says he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under. And so to us, this is just unimaginable. But for them, this kind of thing was happening with regularity. People were slaughtered by the Romans all the time. Thousands were publicly crucified during the time of Jesus. Yet a series of so-called Jewish messiahs kept leading doomed rebellions against Rome over and over again, leading to unthinkable horror and bloodshed. Truly, resistance against the empire was futile. In fact, the death of Herod the Great after the birth of Jesus led to an explosion of open revolt throughout Judea, and thousands of Jews were killed. That's the violent world into which the Prince of Peace was born. Seems like a paradox, right? But as we see in this passage today, there was an old man living in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth named Simeon. He is described as righteous and devout. He was careful to keep the Jewish religious law, and he knew the scriptures. So Simeon knew the real Messiah was coming. It had been prophesied about for hundreds of years. In fact, he was told by the Spirit of God that he wouldn't die until he saw the Savior with his own eyes. Well, on this particular day, he was moved by the Spirit to go to the temple. And when he saw the baby Jesus, he knew this was the one. Jesus would bring salvation, it says. But he wouldn't just save the Jews. Jesus would save all peoples. This child would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles as well. And this explains why Mary and Joseph marveled at what was said about Jesus. Because they already knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Both Mary and Joseph had been told as much when they were visited by the angels before his birth. They knew Jesus was a long-awaited Messiah. But Simeon said he would also save the Gentiles. In other words, non-Jewish people. And so how can that be? Because the Roman Gentiles were the ones who were oppressing the Jews. So if the Messiah wasn't going to save them from the Gentiles, then what was the Messiah going to save them from? And perhaps it was at this time Mary and Joseph started to realize that Jesus would not be some military Messiah like the others who were constantly disturbing the peace and making war. Perhaps it wasn't an occupying government or military force from which the people needed saving. Maybe Jesus would save them from something more basic and fundamental than the obvious external problem of Roman occupation. You see, whenever something goes wrong in our world today, we blame the external, don't we? We blame politicians for their unwillingness to either control crime, or we blame governments for invading other countries. We vote on people, and then we complain about those people, and we build our defenses, and there's nothing wrong with any of this stuff. There's a place for all these external fixes, and there's plenty of blame to go around when our lives are touched by violence and oppression. But just like in the time of Jesus, all these external messiahs who promised to save us are doomed to fail eventually. Crime always finds a way. Governments always make war, even against the consent of the people. So we need a Messiah who will look beyond our external woes. We need a Messiah who will address the underlying causes of our oppression. Who will conquer hate? Who will go to war with selfishness? Who will fight greed and pride and wrath and jealousy? That's the real oppressor when you think about it. So the Jews at this time didn't need to be delivered from the Romans. The Jews needed to be delivered along with the Romans, because they were all slaves to sin. For centuries, the Jews fought violence with more violence. They returned hate for hate. They were full of wrath, and they need a Messiah to step in and finally end the loathsome cycle of aggression. Look at one of the first things Jesus taught when he started his ministry as an adult. In Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And believe me, these words of Jesus were just as shocking to Jesus' first century Jewish audience as they are to us. But what did they have to lose by trying Jesus' way? They had been fighting fire with fire for generations. They weren't getting anywhere. Bad things were happening. And so what would happen if suddenly they changed tactics and started fighting hate with love? What would the Romans do with that? You see, Jesus didn't win battles. He won over his enemies. Jesus didn't try to master others. He taught others how to master themselves. Jesus didn't simply bring salvation for a nation. He offered salvation to individual on both sides, on every side. And he offers it to us as well. Let me share some good news with you. Jesus doesn't just offer us a philosophy for living better, though that is what he does, and that's what we strive to do every day in this neighborhood to bless these folks here. But he offers real deliverance from our broken nature. If you're living as Jesus taught, then naturally you'll live a better life, a happier life, a more fulfilling life. You'll live this kind of upside down life that's set apart from the faulty values of the world around us. But Jesus also offers supernatural deliverance. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. And as such, he lived the perfect life before his Father that we could have never lived. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so he died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected, like we talk about at Easter time. Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." And I don't know exactly how all of this works, but when we freely receive his gift of salvation, as Jesus taught, we are delivered both from the hell on earth that we've kind of created as humans, but also any hellfire in the afterlife. Look what Jesus says, John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Gone are the days of trying to earn eternal life through good works and rule keeping. The Bible clearly states, and Jesus taught, that he has earned salvation for us. So why not just receive the free gift right here and now through faith? Jesus said, or John said, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God." So that's some really good news for us. Jesus has done all the work. We just receive eternal life from him. But Mary and Joseph couldn't possibly understand all that at this moment. But they were just amazed that Simeon was ready to be dismissed in peace, because Messiahs always brought war with them. Nonetheless, the angel proclaimed this at his birth: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." A prince of peace? Who ever heard of such a Messiah? But while we focus on fighting external, political, military, and societal problems, Jesus fights the underlying inner problems, which ultimately result in the outer problems. Jesus gets straight to the heart of the matter. Think about it. It's not just laws that keep you from murdering people, I hope. It's the Spirit of God inside you. It's a good conscience. And that's where Jesus lives. But not everyone lives this way, right? And Simeon recognized this. He said that Jesus was appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And so, as we're well aware, not everyone will submit to the Messiah, because Jesus honors the free will that God has given people. That's our great dignity as humans. We have free will. And because Jesus doesn't conquer people by force, those people sometimes hurt other people. Sometimes those of us who try to follow Jesus hurt other people. And so people would go on falling and rising, killing and being killed. Even Mary's own soul would be pierced by a metaphorical sword. She would be touched by Roman violence and oppression when she watched her son get executed on a cross, you know, many years from this story. So this Messiah promised peace, not the absence of violence. Sounds like a contradiction, right? But that's okay, because Simeon wasn't at all bothered by this paradox. And Jesus wants to divorce the state of our inner selves from our outer circumstances. Jesus promises inner peace despite the chaos and turmoil that surrounds us, just as those four chaplains had as the Dorchester sank. And if your inner peace can't be disturbed, then who cares about what's happening on the outside? And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The main point is your inward rest is not a slave to your outward stress. Your inner rest, the peace on the inside, is by no means a slave or dependent to the stress that you are facing on the outside. This is one of those great truths of life that if we just grasp it, it changes things. Look at what Jesus said in John 14:27. He said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world, the chaotic world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so your heart doesn't need to be troubled, even when your world is in turmoil, and that really is one of the great keys to life. We tend to believe, whether we say it out loud or not, we tend to believe that we are slaves to our circumstances. And in some ways we are. We have very little control over what happens to us in life, right? Not to be fatalistic, but our lives can be torpedoed at any time by sickness, crime, family issues, infidelity, bankruptcy, job loss, death, right? We have very little control over those things happening to us. And for almost everyone, including myself, the level of peace or turmoil they feel on the inside is in direct proportion to the level or peace of turmoil that's happening on the outside. And so what do? Well, we kind of get desperate. We live in constant fear. We get exasperated when bad things happen. Our hearts sink at even the smallest inconvenience or money issue or marital problem or family conflict, because we think we can't feel peace until whatever problem we have on the outside gets resolved, right? Makes sense? That's how we feel. So we become obsessed with solving outward problems. You may even get bossy and try to control people. And that's why some people live every day of their lives with this kind of low-key anxiety. They live in quiet desperation and constant irritation, you know, grumpy old men and stuff like that. Now, some folks, I want to recognize that some folks maybe have a chemical imbalance and that causes anxiety, and that's a whole different problem that can be dealt with in different ways and you can overcome in different ways. But part of the problem is this assumption that our inner peace is hopelessly tied to the level of peace in our homes, our workplaces, our cities, and even our world. And that assumption, quite frankly, is a lie. Your inward rest is not a slave to your outward stress. And I know this truth is hard to believe. Well, of course we can't feel peace when our world is crashing down around us. Of course I'm going to be incredibly irritated when something bad happens. Of course I'll worry about my kids, if they're making bad decisions. Or I can't be happy unless my marriage is perfect. And it just makes sense, right? I'll be at peace when my world is at peace. It's a lie. And it's kind of hard to say, but you can kind of tell when older Christians continue to believe this. As their troubles pile up over the years, their only hope for peace is finally going to heaven, where there will be no more outward stress and tribulation. So I'll be at peace in heaven because all my circumstances will finally be perfect. Yes, all your circumstances will be perfect in heaven, but there's an underlying untruth there. Circumstances will be perfect, but that's not why you'll have peace. You'll have peace in heaven because your mind will finally be healed and running as it was meant to. You'll have peace because your philosophy for living will match Jesus's perfectly. You'll have peace because you'll finally understand everything as we were meant to. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now, in this life, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known." And that being the case, you can have peace in this life, even though circumstances will never be perfectly peaceful right now. So what I'm saying is, don't give up on this life. If you master inner peace, as Jesus did, then you are impervious to what's happening on the outside. It doesn't mean yet you'll never get hurt, or doesn't mean that things, bad things will happen and that those things don't matter. That's not what we're saying. But you'll be at peace. Think of it this way. Even when things are going really well in life, people can still feel anxiety, right? So why can't it be the other way around as well? Things can be going pretty poorly in life, yet you can still have peace. But how do we master our inner life and achieve this elusive peace that we've been talking about? Because some of you honestly do this naturally. Some of you just don't worry much, even when things aren't going great. Your minds work like they're supposed to, in other words. But how can the rest of us reset our minds to work like that? This Messiah is the Prince of Peace, but he's also the Prince of Paradox. He was born into a world of turmoil, but he offered existential, eternal, inner peace. So how can we live out this paradox of peace along with Jesus? Well, Simeon held out hope that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed, he said. The original Greek translation of the word thoughts here is used many times in the New Testament, and in almost every circumstance, believe it or not, it carries a negative connotation. Here's an example from Jesus in Luke 24:38. He said, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts," same word, "arise in your hearts?" So it's not our circumstances that are responsible for our lack of inner peace. According to Jesus, it's our own troubled, broken thoughts. You see, we think we're helpless to divorce our inner feelings from our outer situation. We think we're victims of these bad circumstances. And that's a troubling thought. You know, and so it's like, oh, my car broke down, so my whole day is ruined. Or, well, if such and such happens, then I won't be able to cope with life. Or I can never be happy if my children aren't happy. And some of you have obsessed over, and I understand this, like you've obsessed over troubling thoughts for so long that you don't even notice them anymore. These thoughts have gotten stuck on repeat for so long that you've resigned yourself to a life of inner turmoil. Well, I guess I need to wait until heaven to experience peace. But look what the Prince of Peace did in this passage. He exposed, according to Simeon, he exposed these troubling thoughts. And that's the first step to a new life. That's the first step in separating your inner life from your outer chaos. Let Jesus expose these lies to you and bring them to your conscious attention, just like we are right now. Doesn't that feel good to hear that you're not a slave to your circumstances? Let Jesus expose these lies to you and bring them to your conscious attention. Don't judge them, the thoughts that is. Don't try to suppress them. Don't try to hide them or smother them. Just let his ridiculously penetrating light of truth and clarity illuminate them. And then do nothing. Don't do anything else with these broken thoughts, because there are no instructions after this. And that's where we go wrong as Christians oftentimes. That's where I've been going wrong my entire life. These broken, troubling thoughts, like, oh, I can't, I'm a slave to my circumstances and I'll never have inner peace and all those thoughts, We just can't leave them alone. We try to control them, change them, reason with them. We try to replace the lies with truth, as the Christian cliche goes. But what we're actually doing is just feeding the negative thought loop. Because if you haven't noticed, you can't win an argument with yourself. Your mind has nothing but time to argue with you. And your mind fights dirty. Your mind doesn't care about truth, nor does it care about objectivity. All it cares about is survival. And if it has you on edge all the time, even though it's making you miserable, you'll at least be ready for any possible threat, even imaginary ones. So what do we do after the Prince of Peace reveals these broken, disturbing thoughts? We do nothing. And we do it on purpose. Or to put it another way, you just stop caring about your thoughts. This isn't about refusing truth. It's about refusing the rumination. And folks, I'm telling you, from personal experience, this paradox changes things. If you try to ignore your troubling thought, remember, it's your thoughts that's stirring up your inner peace, not your circumstances, it's your thoughts. If you try to ignore your troubling thoughts, so we expose them, right? Jesus exposes it. That's not true. And so what do we try? If we try to ignore those troubling thoughts, what happens? They just get louder. It's like when you ignore your kids, you know, they get louder. But if you give these thoughts attention, then you just feed them and they get stronger, right? So what do? According to Jesus, we let him reveal them and then we shrug our shoulders. We acknowledge them, okay, and then we stop caring about them. You can't look away, nor can you look at them, but you can recognize that they're just thoughts. They have no effect on the real world, and therefore, really, they pose no real threat to you. And that's our application from today's passage, if you want to write it down. The application is, lay your thoughts bare like you just don't care. Lay your thoughts bare and just don't care about them. Now, I understand this is a difficult concept for us to grasp, right? But I think Lars Ulrich may be able to help. The old metalheads among us will recognize Lars Ulrich as the drummer for Metallica. And as you can imagine, Lars Ulrich has been exposed to loud noise throughout his entire career. It's an occupational hazard for rock stars. But in his early days, Lars Ulrich refused to wear earplugs during Metallica concerts. And as a result, something peculiar happened to him. He'd be woken up in his hotel room by the humming of the television. You remember those old tube TVs? Even when the sound is down but they're on, they would kind of hum when they're on. You remember that? But so he'd get up in the middle of the night, turn the TV off, and then discovered, wait a minute, the TV's not on. The ringing was in his ears. Lars Ulrich was suffering from tinnitus. So now, as a public service, he warns people about the dangers of prolonged exposure to loud noises. So kids, don't listen to loud music all the time. Because his tinnitus drove him crazy. Okay? And some of you suffer from tinnitus, right? When it's quiet, you still hear the noise. And it can be quite distressing. I myself have tinnitus. But the good news for me is that I've always had it. It wasn't the result of a loud noise or accident. It's just I've always had it since I was born. So I don't know anything different. I've spent most of my life thinking that, oh, it's just normal when it's quiet to hear stuff. And I don't notice it unless I'm in total silence, which with the size of my family, I'm rarely in total silence. So it just doesn't bother me. But for folks with sudden onset tinnitus, due to maybe some like explosion, or a lot of guys in the military, you know, loud equipment or whatever, it's incredibly intrusive. And for years, doctors have tried to treat the tinnitus that people like Lars Ulrich have with drugs, with medicine, but with very little success because nothing takes the ringing away. So what hope did these people ever have of relief? Well, in the 80s and 90s, a neuroscientist named Dr. Powell Jastreboff experimented with a treatment he called tinnitus retraining therapy. Rather than trying to stop the ringing in the ears or suppress it, which was futile, TRT encourages the sufferer to acknowledge the ringing, and then when the ringing is acknowledged, finally, it's not a threat anymore. So, in other words, stop trying to consciously ignore the ringing, because that just makes it more irritating, right? And instead, just acknowledge it. Oh, there's that ringing. But then stop caring about it. Stop getting worried about it. Stop seeing it as a threat. It's just part of you. And eventually, your brain will filter out the noise, just like my brain does with my tinnitus 90% of the time. It's no problem, really. That sounds a lot like our peace-disturbing thoughts. If you try to ignore the ringing, it just gets louder. Likewise, if you give the ringing too much attention, it just gets stronger. But if you lay the thoughts bare without actually caring about them that much, then your brain will eventually filter out the worry. Don't ignore them, but don't engage them either. So the next time 3 a.m. rolls around, nothing good ever happens at 3 a.m. So the next time 3 a.m. rolls around and your thoughts are keeping you awake, notice them, acknowledge them, pat them on the head, and say, whatever. Notice, acknowledge, shrug, repeat. Notice, acknowledge, shrug, repeat. This isn't magic. That's actually how healthy, normal brains operate. This isn't some psychobabble either. Jesus taught this way before TRT was invented, way before psychologists started noticing these things. In his famous treatise on worry, Jesus fully acknowledged these pesky concerns that people have, this ringing in their ears, while at the same time encouraging us not to really think about them. Acknowledge, but not think about it. Matthew 6:31, Jesus said, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" The Prince of Peace simultaneously in this passage recognize the thought while at the same time not giving much thought to it. And that's the paradox that you and I need to go for. Let me give you an example, okay? Let's say your teenage daughter is late getting home from a football game and she won't answer your calls or texts. For some of you, the doom loop would start something like this. What if the car's broken down somewhere? Maybe she's in danger. Maybe she's been in an accident. And then if she's not hurt, how will we be able to afford to get the car fixed? We won't be able to make the mortgage payment. We'll lose the home. And then we'll end up living on the street eating cat food. It always comes back to eating cat food in the end. Now, I'm trying to make it funny, but if you know, then you know, right? You know that. You've experienced that. That's how the doom loop works to one degree or another, be it you're worrying about your teenage daughter or worrying about anything. It doesn't matter that the process is completely irrational, right? She's probably just ignoring you. It's just what some brains do with their thoughts, and it robs us of inner peace. And so what are we tempted to do? We either try to ignore the thoughts, I don't want to think about it, or we attack the thoughts with logic and reasoning. How's that been working for you, right? What have you got to lose by trying something else? I see you there, ridiculous thought process. I'm not ignoring you. I hear your protests. But I just don't care what you have to say, and I don't feel like engaging you right now. It doesn't happen overnight, but you start practicing this over and over. I'm telling you, it moves the needle in your life. And suddenly we start to understand what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Philippians 4:7. He said, and the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, it's not gained by ignoring the thoughts, it's not gained by engaging the, but it surpasses the thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God comes when we circumvent our thoughts rather than ignoring them, or on the other side of the spectrum, engaging them. Ignoring and engaging isn't the only two options you have. You can recognize it, and you can just stop caring about it. That's how healthy brains work, and that's what we can all aspire to. So don't let your inner peace get torpedoed by the everyday adversities of life. Your inner rest is not a slave to your outward stress. So allow the Prince of Peace to reveal those disturbing inner thoughts rather than trying to control every circumstance in your life. And in the beginning, you might catch yourself going down the doom loop 1,000 times. So 1,001 times, lay them bare like you just don't care. And you'll retrain your brain to stop disturbing your peace. And folks, this just won't be good for you. It will be good for you, but those around you will benefit, your families. When you stop that living like that, and then not only when your families knows, the neighborhood, the community, your friends and fans, something's different about them, him or her. And then you can be a great influence and be irresistible to people around you. Don't you love to be around people who don't worry? You can be that person. Practice these principles from Jesus. It won't be overnight, but it'll start to move the needle in the happiness of your life. Well, this concludes our Advent series. And next week will be the first Sunday of 2026. So I am therefore legally obligated to give you the compulsory sermon on our church's vision for the new year. Makes me fall asleep just thinking about it. Don't worry. It won't be what you're expecting. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Jeremiah 29:4-7 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday, as we're going to cast kind of an unorthodox vision for 2026. You might even call it the anti-vision for 2026. And you're not going to leave feeling like, oh, this work we've got to do. You're going to leave feeling like, oh, we can do that. And I think you'll really be encouraged. So make sure you come back. Let's pray. Well, Lord, it's so exciting to find these things and to start really having some answers for some of the real problems in our lives, and not just making platitudes and telling people to believe harder. And Lord, you provide real answers, and inner peace is one of those. And so I pray that each person here, Lord, some folks don't struggle with this, and I pray they would keep on being awesome. But some of us do struggle with this, and I pray that each person that struggles, I pray in the name of Jesus that they would recognize the thought process, but that instead of ignoring it or engaging it, they would just recognize it and then just move on. I really believe that's the key to real happiness. And Lord, even if we fail 1,000 times, 1,001, we get up and we recognize this until it eventually becomes second nature. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.